Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Galatians. I sent to the bulletin clerk that we would be reading chapter 4. We will actually begin in chapter 3 and read only the first 7 verses of chapter 4. Galatians 3, verse 15. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this passage and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. And there the Catechism continues to expound the Confession of Faith, and in question 35 asks this: what is the meaning of these words, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Galatians chapter 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. It's that truth that the Heidelberg Catechism will expound this morning. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The Catechism has given us a good deal of instruction about this Son, using the names, has reminded us that as Jesus, he is our only and perfect Savior. That as Christ, he is the anointed one, appointed to the office of mediator to accomplish the whole of our salvation. That he is Son of God, very God, who was also begotten of the Father and the firstborn in the family of God. That he is our Lord, who has bought us with his precious blood, and it was at the same time our firstborn, the elder brother, the firstborn in the family, who has all the blessings of the firstborn, namely also to be our Lord. The Catechism, having given us this a good deal of instruction on Christ the Mediator from the point of his names, now turns more to his person and work, particularly the work of saving his people. In this Lord's Day, we examine the truth of the virgin birth of the Son of God. This is a tremendously important doctrine. In the whole of the system of doctrine, whole of the truth, which is all one, this is a crucially important doctrine. On the truth of the virgin birth rests everything that we have been saying about Christ, his person, and his work. If you take away the virgin birth, everything that the Catechism has taught us to this point is all wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because he's not God, because he's not Savior, because he's not God's appointed one who would fulfill the promises of God. The whole of salvation, the whole truth of God in Jesus Christ rests on this truth of the virgin birth. It's important not only for the whole system of the truth of God, it is crucially important for the doctrine of the covenant. In fact, it is the heart of the covenant. The incarnation, first of all, is the means by which God gave us the mediator of the covenant. The Catechism brings that out in question 36. He's our mediator. This is this God in the flesh, the one God gave. We read in Galatians chapter 3 that mediator usually is between two people, but God is one, and God by himself gave us this mediator. The second place, the incarnation, the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Son is the heart of the covenant. What is the covenant? It is a relationship of friendship between God and his people. God, who is the exalted one, determined, I will dwell with my people. I will dwell with them. You cannot get any closer than the incarnation. God uniting Himself to human flesh. God didn't merely say, I will go and talk to these people. God did not merely say, I will come and get down and be among them. God said, I will take their flesh upon me. That's the heart of the covenant. The incarnation is the fulfillment, it's really the realization of the covenant of God in Jesus Christ. This is also, this Lord's Day, the beginning of the treatment of the Lord, of the Savior's work of saving us. God determined that His Son would save us in the way of humiliation, of descending to the depths of humiliation. And we learn in Catechism that there are five steps to the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This is the first one, the lowly birth. And after that, it's His suffering all of His lifetime on this earth. And then His death. And then the fact that He was buried. And then the fact that He descended into the pit of hell. So we begin here that saving work of Jesus Christ in His humiliation with the first step of His lowly birth into poverty. So the theme of the sermon this morning is taking from Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, the incarnation of the Mediator. Notice first of all the miracle of the incarnation. Secondly, the importance of the incarnation. And thirdly, the coming of the Mediator in the fullness of time. The miracle. The incarnation is not merely a miracle among all the miracles of the Bible. The incarnation is the miracle of all miracles. Without this miracle, nothing else would ever occur. No other miracle would ever occur. There would be no point to it. The virgin birth is what we confess here. And this is a difficult truth to grasp. And for many of the children, that's just a name. They have no idea what this is talking about whatsoever. Let me try to explain it for the sake of the children. What do we mean when we say Jesus was born of a virgin? Born of the Virgin Mary. All of you children have a father and a mother. That's the way God causes children to come into the world. He gives children in this way only when there is a father and a mother. And sometimes in the sinfulness of life, even it may be that there isn't a marriage, but yet there has to be a father and a mother. Otherwise, there will not be any children in this world. This is God's way. Every one of us has a father and a mother, except for Jesus. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't because God created them. But everyone after Adam and Eve had a father and a mother. But Jesus did not have a human father. He did not. He had a mother. We all know her. Her name is Mary. She was a God-fearing Israelite woman who was living in the town of Nazareth, engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. But before they lived together, before they had close relationships together, an angel came to Mary with this startling message. You will have a child. And this child will be different from any child that was ever born in all of the world. This child will be called the Son of God. And so she asked, how can this be? How can it be that I would give birth to the Son of God? And the answer of the angel was, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The father of this child would be God Himself. And this was confirmed in a dream to Joseph, where an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him that, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. There was no human father. Jesus was born of a woman who had never had a relationship with a man, and therefore we say he was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. He had no human father. His father is God. That's why we confess that Jesus is both God and man. He is both. That's what the word incarnation indicates. You know the word carnal. It means fleshly. Well, you take that word carn and put in front of it. Incarnation. In the flesh. That's what the very word incarnation means. In the flesh. It means God was in the flesh. He is very God. Now, as we saw last week, when we tried to understand something of Jesus being the only begotten Son, when we say that God was in the flesh, we do not want to say, well, now the Trinity was in the flesh, nor the Father, the first person, nor the third person, the Spirit, but it's the second person of the Trinity, who is very God, who took upon Himself human flesh, bound together in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is, therefore, God. The one in essence with the Father according to His divine nature. He is one in essence with the Holy Spirit according to His divine nature. He is God. Unchangeably God. And yet at the same time, He is very man. He has a real and complete human nature. The Catechism says He was like unto His brethren in all things, except sin, of course. But He was like unto His brethren in all things. Let's try to understand what that means as far as the human nature of Jesus Christ is concerned. It means, first of all, that it was a real human nature. He was born of a woman. There are people that think, well, because everything earthly is sinful, surely He couldn't have had a physical nature with skin and bones as we do. And the Bible insists, absolutely, He did have that. A real human nature. Not merely the appearance of a human nature. It was a real, physical, human nature. Not specially created. The Baptists historically have taught that God created a special kind of human nature. And that special kind of human nature was put into the Virgin Mary and then grew there. That's not true. The human nature was taken from Mary. It is part of her and joined to human flesh, joined to the divine nature in Jesus Christ. He had a body like ours. He had a heart that pumped blood. He had nerves. He had bones. He had kidneys. Everything that we have, Jesus had. He had a body that was real. He must have looked very strikingly like His mother, because that was the only human nature that He had from her. And yet God made Him a unique person, joining him to the divine. He had a human soul. We must not think that he had a body, but that the soul wasn't there, and that somehow the Godhead took the place of the human soul. Absolutely not. He had a human soul. A human soul that had a mind that could think. A mind that had limitations. When Jesus was born as a baby, it wasn't as if his human mind now had all the knowledge that God has. What is it? What do we read in Luke chapter 2? He had to grow in wisdom and in knowledge. He didn't know everything. Even when he was about to ascend into heaven, his disciples said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of heaven to Israel?" And talking about his coming, he said, "The day and the hour no man knows. The Son of Man doesn't even know. I don't even know when I am coming back." That's in Matthew 24, not at the ascension. So he didn't know everything. He had a human mind with limitations. He had a human will. A human will. So that at the Garden of Gethsemane he could pray, "Not my will, not my human will, but thy will." He had human emotions. He became angry. Not sinfully angry, but he became angry. He wept. He cried. He experienced loneliness. He experienced despair. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had human emotions. He had a real human nature. Now the miracle of the incarnation and of the virgin birth is that the divine and the human were brought together somehow to form something that is one. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The early church struggled a long time trying to explain how is it that the divine nature can be joined to the human nature. And one of the wrong things was that the human soul wasn't there, but the divine came in there in its place. And the church said, "No, that's not right." And another man named Nestorius said, "Well, it's like two people, two persons, a human person and a divine person, and they become so closely connected, it's kind of like a marriage, where husband and wife become one flesh, and so the human person and the divine person became one somehow." And the church said, "No, that can't be, that there are two persons here." And after a long, long struggle, they came together in 451, and they adopted a creed. It would be worth our looking at that creed in the back of the Psalter, page 84. In the back of the Psalter is the Creed of Chalcedon. And the Heidelberg Catechism is resting squarely on the Creed of Chalcedon because this was a major work of the church after years of debating and arguing and writing over these things, and they finally put it down in print. This is what the church believes. And so it says this: "This we then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood." So God and man, truly God and truly man of a rational soul and body. So he had a rational soul, he had a normal human body. Co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Lord, Son, only begotten. Now notice the next part, because this is where it really becomes interesting. To be acknowledged in two natures. So the two natures are brought together, and then four negatives. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Let's talk about those four things right there. This is This is how we're trying to understand how these two natures, the Godhead and the human nature, can be brought together into one. And this confession says they are brought together without confusion. We would say without mixture. All right? When you take one chemical and you pour in another chemical and there's a chemical reaction, a third kind of chemical comes out of this. That's not what happened with Jesus. It isn't as if the human nature and the divine nature were put together and they became all confused and now a third kind of nature comes out. No. The human remained human and the divine remained divine. They did not become all mixed through each other. That's what that first word means, without confusion. Secondly, without change. Without change. Without change means this. When these two natures came together, it wasn't as if the divine nature made the human nature sort of like God. That some of the divine attributes were given to the human nature, so he had a superhuman human nature. Or that somehow the human natures were passed on to the Godhead. No. The divine retained all the attributes of the divine, and the human retained all the attributes of a human. He did not become somewhat God in his human nature now. They remained without change. Third, without division. Without division means they were not cut up into parts. That God took, say, half of the human nature and half of the divine nature and somehow brought them together. No. They were brought together with a whole and complete human nature and the divine nature, and they were brought together into one. So, not with division, not with cutting them up into parts and putting them together. So, no mixture, no change of the two natures, no cutting up and putting together of the two natures. And then the fourth one is without separation. Without separation means when those two natures were brought together, they would never, ever again be separated. Never. The Belgic Confession says, even when the body was lying there in the grave, the human and the divine natures were not separated from each other. They were brought together forever. Forever. Without separation. Now, if you think about this for a moment, first of all, let me say the church has never gone beyond this. The church has never developed this truth beyond that. This is as much as we can say. And as we are looking at this astounding miracle, then you recognize that's all we can say is, well, I'm not sure what it is, but I know it is not with a mixture. I know it is not with a change. I know that it is not with a division and it is not with separation. So here's this miracle, and I can't tell you exactly what happens here, but I can tell you that it's not this or that or this or that. They're all negatives. Because the miracle is so great. I can't say anything more than that. That's what the church decided. One person, the divine person, and the two natures brought together in that way. That's what the church confesses. That's what we confess yet today. Now obviously, when the two are brought together, there has to be communication between the two. It's one person, two natures brought together. And there was certainly some kind of communication, even of gifts. The divine wisdom was imparted to Christ. Divine power was given to him. He worked through his human nature, raising people from the dead. His power, the divine power, was given to him. Knowledge, holiness, a measure of the Holy Spirit beyond what anybody else ever had was given to Jesus according to the human nature. What about attributes? What about virtues? Well, again, it's not as if the divine natures became, divine attributes became part of the human nature. The Lutherans have a serious mistake here. The Lutherans say that the omnipresent attribute of God became the quality of the human nature, and as human nature can be everywhere present, and you children who have taken Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials know why. It's because when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they want to be able to have Jesus' body be inside the bread. So He can be everywhere present, you see. According to His physical human nature, He can even be in the bread wherever communion is being administered that day. A very serious error to say that the divine nature, the divine attribute of omnipresence can somehow become the attribute of the human nature and He can be everywhere present. Jesus is in heaven right now. That's where His body is. His physical body is not here in Holland. It's not in church today. His divine nature is, but not His human. That's in heaven. It can only be in one place at one time. But at the same time, Jesus is one person. And as Jesus would do a work which clearly only the Godhead could do, it just simply says, and Jesus touched Him and the leprosy disappeared. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was raised. It always just says Jesus because it is one person, God in the flesh, performing these marvelous works, which only the Godhead could perform. Certainly His communication between the Godhead and the divine and the human nature in redemption, both human and divine, were operating in our redemption. But again, always it is described simply to Jesus. This is what He did. He died on the cross. Even though the divine nature cannot die, we say Jesus died. Because sometimes it's the human nature of Jesus that's on the foreground when you say Jesus died. Clearly that's only the human nature. And sometimes the divine nature is more on the foreground as you look through the Gospels and see what Jesus is doing. And all of that is because of the miracle of the incarnation. God and human flesh united forever in the person of the Son. That's the wonder of the incarnation. This is an extremely important doctrine. It's important for our salvation. It's important for the covenant. Jesus must be very God, and He must be a perfectly righteous man. The Catechism showed that from the very beginning, that this is the only Savior who could save us. He had to be very man because only a man could suffer the wrath of God in our place. He had to become a substitute for us. No other creature could possibly do that. Not an angel from heaven could bear the wrath of God. Someone who had a human mind could redeem our mind. Someone who had a human soul could redeem our soul. Someone with a human body could redeem our body by bearing the wrath of God against that human nature. He had to have a real and complete human nature to be able to bear the wrath of God in our place. There's no other way. That's why the birth from the Virgin Mary. The Catechism says, from the very flesh and blood of Mary. Not again some specially created nature, but from the very flesh and blood of Mary, He is one with us. He had to be very God, obviously. Because only a human nature that is united with a divine nature could possibly bear that horrible wrath that was pouring out upon Him. A killing wrath. A destroying wrath. A wrath that would be compressed into the space of 33 years and intensely in 3 hours on the cross. He had to bear it all and finish it all. No human person could possibly do that unless that human nature was being supported by the divine. That power had to uphold him. Otherwise, he couldn't bear the wrath. He couldn't finish it. That's why it's so important. One of the reasons why it's so important to maintain the virgin birth. If it's not a virgin birth, then the possibility is there that Jesus had a human father. If Jesus has a human father, he's not God. And then he didn't save us. He didn't. He had to be very God. Very God, very man, but a perfectly righteous man. And we all know why. Because if he had sins of his own, then he would have to bear the wrath of God for his own sins. He wouldn't be able to take our guilt upon himself. But that raises a question, doesn't it? How in this wonder of the incarnation could Jesus escape the guilt of Adam? We're all born into this world guilty. We have the guilt of Adam. Adam is our representative head. When Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative. Every one of us is born guilty. And because we are born guilty, we deserve the punishment of that guilt, which is death. So we come into the world bearing not only the guilt of Adam, but immediately at conception, his corruption, his death comes upon us. How did Jesus escape that? He's one with us. He's of the Virgin Mary. The key to that is that his person was not a human person. His person is the Son of God. Guilt is imputed to a person. That's the way it is, isn't it? If a man would be caught by a policeman stealing from a store, and the man goes before the judge, and he says to the judge, "You know, really, I don't know why you're so angry with me. It's just my right hand that does this stuff. It just grabs things off the shelf and puts it in my pocket. It's not my fault. It's my hand." And the judge would stare at him and say, "You are guilty. It's not your hand. It's the person that is guilty." Jesus did not have a human father. The guilt is passed from Adam through his children and all through the race. And every child born into this world has a human father, and the guilt passes from the father to all of his children. But Jesus' father was God. And his person is not a human person, but it is a divine person. And therefore the guilt of Adam did not come on him. He was not born guilty with his own guilt. He was not born guilty with the guilt of Adam, except that he took upon himself our guilt. But now there's still an amazing thing here, because God took of the human nature of Mary. And she was corrupt. How did he escape that? Rome's answer is, well, we'll make Mary perfect. Mary was totally holy. Well, that doesn't really help, because how did Mary get to be totally perfect? And they say, well, their mother was. Well, that doesn't help either. How did she become holy? It's all nonsense. Mary wasn't perfect. But there was a miracle that occurred here, as the Holy Spirit took from the nature of Mary. Somehow, he shielded that nature from corruption. I do not know how. But there could be no corruption in Jesus. No spiritual corruption. There was physical corruption. He could get sick. He had a mortal body. But there was no spiritual corruption in him. No guilt, because he's the person of the Son of God, not with a human father. No corruption. And therefore, Jesus is perfectly righteous man. Perfectly righteous. You can see the significance of this doctrine of the incarnation. It's our salvation. We sing, salvation is of the Lord. And it is clearly, it's not a work of man. Man could not do this. Man does not have any part in his salvation. God has to perform this work. Man could not even will to be saved. Man could not even will to be a part of the incarnation. God Himself determined, I will take human flesh to myself and I will save my people. He does. But what an amazing thing that God determined to unite Himself to human flesh. God determined that. The Creator, the Infinite, the Glorious, the Omnipotent, the Omniscient, the God of heaven and earth, determined to take, to attach, to unite with His divine nature, creature formed out of the dust, and bring them together eternally. This is what God did for the sake of the covenant. For the sake of the covenant, He did this. Surely, there are all sorts of ways that God could have saved the people and brought them to heaven. But God determined to bring a covenant people. God determined to dwell with His people in covenant fellowship. The omnipotent God whom you cannot see, glorious in all ways, would somehow relate to us in such a way that we could fellowship with God. And that through Jesus Christ. As I indicated at the beginning in the introduction of the sermon, the incarnation is really the embodiment of the covenant. It is God dwelling with His people, uniting Himself to His people in human flesh. It shows the concern that God has for us. It shows the astounding love that He has for us, that He was willing to be united with human flesh to save us. To bring us into His covenant life. That's what God was willing to do. And only through that mediator who was both God and man could all of this be accomplished. Only through Him. No other way. We've seen that in the cross already, that only one who was very God and very man could save us. But after the cross is finished, the work goes on, and that work could only be done by Jesus Christ, the mediator who stands between us and God. Only one who is very God, who knows God perfectly, is able to convey to us accurately in a way that our human minds can understand. Who is this God? Who is He? Jesus knows because He is very God. And when He brings us knowledge about God, you don't have to worry that maybe He's leaving things out or that He's not giving us exactly the right kind of knowledge. It's perfect. And perfectly adapted to our human mind. The same mind that He has. As mediator, He knows what we need. He knows exactly what we need. Not only because He's human, but because He lived through our life. He knows sorrow. He knows trouble. He's able to come running to our cries to help us in our times of trouble because He is human. He lived our life. He's able to help us. He's able to make us to be a partaker of the blessings of salvation. The blessings that flow from God, they flow through Jesus Christ. And they are perfectly adapted to us because they flow through His human nature into our human natures. And think about this. One of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in his commentary said, of course, the divine and the human had to be eternally united because the covenant is eternal. We will need Jesus forever and ever. He will always be our mediator. And if God and the flesh would somehow be divided, then the whole covenant would fall apart. We wouldn't have any mediator. What a glorious work. And in this, God was even, through all of this, putting His Son on that first step down into the way of the cross, born in poverty, pointing to His humility, His humiliation that would occur ultimately in hell. This mediator, says Galatians 4, came in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. In the fullness of the time. In the fullness of God's time. Fullness. It kind of looks like, it kind of gives us a picture of a bottle. And water is dropping into that bottle until it is full to the top. And of course, when God measures time, it isn't the seconds that are so important, though that's controlled too. It's the events. Time contains certain events, and God determined that a certain moment would come when everything that He had determined needed to happen, would have happened. And at that moment, Jesus would be born. He determined the fullness of the time. Now, it is true that sometimes then that's viewed as God preparing all things for the coming of Christ, and He did. One Roman government and one language and peace on the earth and all those things. That's true. And history was ready. Not in the sense that they were clamoring for Jesus. Obviously, they were not. Herod tried to kill Him. The Pharisees and the scribes had no interest in Him. But it wasn't that they were clamoring for Him. But nonetheless, God had led Israel and the world to the point where everything that He wanted to happen up to that point was there. It had happened. And then Jesus came. Then He came. But now, whenever you talk about the fullness of time, the Bible uses that in two different ways. Because it also talks about His coming the second time at the fullness of time. And really those two comings of Jesus Christ, the incarnation is one coming, and we all know that there is a second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are really two parts to one work of God. One work of God through Jesus Christ. When He came into the world the first time, He came to accomplish whatever God gave Him to do. He would establish the kingdom in righteousness. He would realize the covenant. And He did that. He destroyed the powers of Satan. He redeemed His people. He established the covenant. It's really finished. His work is finished. And the only thing that's left is the gathering of the rest of the people into the church that God has determined, and His coming in the clouds of heaven, and the destruction of this world. And the recreation of the new. That's all that's left. And that's why the Bible really looks at it from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that Jesus comes back on the clouds of heaven. It's been almost 2,000 years now. And the Bible says, that's the last hour. That's the last hour. He's really accomplished everything already. And yet we're looking up to a second coming. When again, in the fullness of time, when everything that God has determined must happen, will have happened. including the church becoming apostate and revealing that we really do not want Jesus Christ, and they will reveal that by putting to death those who confess Jesus Christ, bringing to the fullness the cup of iniquity as the world gathers together and changes all the laws and customs and seeks to put the church to death, showing how much they hate God. When the last elect has been born, when the last reprobate has been born, when all of the events of time that God has determined has happened, then the fullness of time has come. And then Jesus will come again. And of course, His coming will be very different, not like a lowly babe in Bethlehem, but on the clouds of heaven in power and in great glory. In the fullness of time, God will send forth His Son a second time. And then He will finish what He already in principle accomplished in His first coming. But He will finish that when He returns, destroying the power of the devil so that the devil will never raise his head again. Destroying the kingdoms of this world. Destroying the world and recreating a new heavens and a new earth. And again, the focus of it all is the covenant, God's people coming together, because they will come together in the great marriage feast of the Lamb and the Bride, His church. And heaven and earth will become one. Not like it was for Adam, that God would visit him once a day maybe and talk to him. Not as it is with us, that we can pray to God any moment, but we can't see Him. Heaven and earth will become one. No division. Because we will live with God in covenant fellowship through Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. He accomplished it already in His first coming. Really, in principle He did. Now He just will finish that work so we can be absolutely certain He is coming and that we will live with Him in covenant fellowship. The incarnation is a testimony, is the reality. We will live with God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy works are so great and glorious that we confess we do not grasp them completely. They are beyond us. But we confess by faith that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and that He is even now in the human and divine inseparably connected, related, united, and is bringing about His glorious return. We look for that. We long for that. And we can only thank Thee that all that we have, He has accomplished and will accomplish. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. Amen.